We have been starting each session by reading together what's on the front of... Oh dear.
I must have forgotten my book at home again.
Thank you.
Now you don't have all the answers.
No. Oh, okay.
We'll see.
Photographic memory.
Okay, we always begin by reading the front, which the last few times has been Luther's explanations of the different petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And in this one, it's his explanation that's found in the Catechism on "Lead us not into temptation." Let's read it together. God surely tempts no one to sin, but we pray that God would guard and keep us, so that the devil, the world, and our flesh may not deceive us or lead us into false belief, despair, and other great and shameful sins. And though we are tempted by them, we pray that we may overcome and win the victory. Okay, today... This week, we had a very interesting study into a part of the Bible that many of us, I think, never really get into. And it's one of the largest parts of the Old Testament. It is the prophets. Have you ever looked at the pages that the prophets cover in the Old Testament? It is a sizable part of the Old Testament. You want to just page in your Bible right now. It goes right up to the end. It starts with Isaiah and goes to the end of the Old Testament. Thank you.
13 chapters.
It's that much of your Bible. I would say of mine, it's close to a fifth of the Bible. Now, there are three, they're called the great prophets, simply because they're so long. Well, they really are great, too. Or the major prophets, sometimes. And then the last 12 are called the minor prophets, only because they are short. The first one is Isaiah. I don't know where he comes in your Bible, but I would guess about midway. Mm-hmm. Then, he's the longest one, 66 chapters. Then comes Jeremiah. He's also rather long. His chapters tend to be longer, and so I think some people have even said that if you compare pages, he is longer. He's only 52 chapters, though. Then comes, a little one is slipped in there that really isn't as part of the prophets in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament. They put it in a different division of their scriptures. Ezekiel is the next one in the Hebrew scriptures. Daniel is not considered a prophet in the Hebrew scriptures, so he's placed in a different place. But the last 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, were all so short that in the early days they would always copy them onto one scroll. And that scroll was called the Minor Prophets. So what we consider to be the prophets today for the Jews were four scrolls. The first one was Isaiah. The second one was Jeremiah. The third one was Ezekiel. And then the minor prophets were the fourth scroll. I'm especially going to spend time today on Isaiah because he is, I feel, the greatest prophet of the ones that are written in the Bible. And I'm going to pass around. A couple of years ago, I did a course on Isaiah. It was a year-long course, in-depth. Some of you may have been in it. And on the cover of my binder for that one is a page from the Isaiah scroll. You may be aware from reading things like the National Geographic that the Matsons gave me a while back, that they're probably the most famous manuscript in the whole, connected with the Bible, is the Isaiah manuscript that was discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947, I believe it was. It is an intact copy of Isaiah from start to finish, I believe. And it is so big, they built a museum around it. in Jerusalem, there is the Museum of the Book, and it's round like the cover of a jar that would go over a scroll. These Dead Sea Scrolls were all found in jars, in clay jars, long clay jars that they were placed in, and there's a cover on each one, and that museum is built like the cover. Now, in the very center of that museum, I mean, it's a huge cover. It has a little handle. They were kind of rounded like this, and it has a handle on. And in the middle of that museum, there's a round display. It's completely glassed in, and they've got the Isaiah scroll going around in a circle like this.
And that's because, you know, the actual scroll?
It's the actual scroll.
It is the scroll.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's the actual scroll. And you know how scrolls are, that they're just one piece of parchment that you just keep unrolling and unrolling. And they put it all the way around so that if you can read ancient Hebrew, you can just walk around the whole thing and read the whole book of Isaiah. And it dates from, this copy, I believe, dates from about 100 BC. And before they discovered this manuscript, the oldest manuscript they had of Isaiah only went back to something like 1100 AD. All the earlier ones had been lost. And when they found this one, this was like an amazing discovery that took them very close to the prophet Isaiah, much closer than any manuscript we had before. Before this manuscript was discovered, many Bible skeptics said, you don't have the originals, and how can you tell whether these aren't forgeries or not? This one was so much older than the previous manuscripts, and it was so much the same. The other manuscripts we had were so painstakingly copied down that there were virtually no errors we discovered in any of the manuscripts we had before. So it really bolstered people's confidence in the books of the Bible. And I'm always intrigued, are we someday going to unearth one that's even closer to Isaiah? Or that's even closer to Matthew, or closer to when Moses wrote Genesis. But I haven't shown you any Hebrew yet, I don't believe, so there you get a good idea of how different it looks than English.
They write upside down and backwards.
And they write backwards, yeah. Yep. The
so
opposite
you're reading
way.
That, if you can, you're going counterclockwise around the room.
Yeah, because otherwise you'd go, how would it, otherwise you'd go this way. But you'd have to go this way.
Mm-hmm. Left to right versus right. Mm-hmm. Right to left versus left to right.
Yeah. If they have it printed in a book, you have to start on this end of the book.
Back to the book.
For page one. Mm-hmm. And you do this way. Mm-hmm. Now, to give you an idea, too, of where these people are placed, let's get our timeline out again. Remember, who are our famous people that we want to date things according to?
Abraham,
who lived 2000 BC. Jesus, of course, is in the middle. We are equidistant from Jesus to Abraham 2000 years after Jesus. And who are some of the other famous characters we've had in our Old Testament survey?
David.
Yeah, Moses, I think we'll put first, huh? Moses was?
15.
About 1500 BC. And somebody said David, when was he?
1000
BC. And today, I'm going to only put on the timeline, because we've got seven of them, I believe, that we're going to study. And I'm just going to put one. Isaiah lived about 700 BC. Many of these prophets that we'll be studying today, though, are of the same age as Isaiah. Micah, for instance, seems to have written exactly at the same time as Isaiah. But we're going to look at several of the minor prophets like Hosea, Joel, and Amos as well. Let's take a look. I'm going to pass around the sign-up sheet too. Maybe that's too cold, huh? How does everybody feel?
Can't feel it yet.
Okay. Well, tell me if you get too cool.
We'll let you know.
I always get warm on Sunday morning. Okay, the first one, the first focus was about, you can see in the gray column, is about Amos, Jonah, and Hosea. A thing you need to learn about the prophets is that they are not placed in chronological order in the Bible. It's true that Isaiah comes before Jeremiah, who comes before Ezekiel. But when it comes to the minor prophets, I don't know if there was a clear rule of thumb as to why each of them was placed where they were. It's kind of a mixed bag. Some of them seem to be somewhat chronological. Amos and Hosea seem to live quite close to one another in time. But some of them are, it's more according to the theme of what the prophet is talking about. Some of them are just so tiny too. What is it? Obadiah is the one that's only one chapter long. So let's take a look at anything in the first focus that you would like to zero in on. Who was your favorite prophet of Amos, Jonah, or Hosea? Gwen?
I was looking at 10B.
Okay. 10B says, think of a religious ceremony that may have lost its meaning for you or others. What should be done about it?
I wrote down weddings.
Yeah.
Oh.
I wrote down weddings. Hmm. I think people don't look at it as a religious ceremony, and I do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's from the Bible, marriage.
Yeah.
You're usually in front of a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And I would prefer to have it done at a church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you have so many people who, you know,
get married while they're skydiving, right?
Right.
When they've just jumped out of the plane. And, yeah.
They dress up like characters.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Star
dog,
Wars.
Dogs are their
other masks made of
fur. Oh, yeah. You're kidding.
Oh, yeah.
No, there's
yeah.
Been some wacky stuff.
And also, yeah. Dogs, I've seen ceremonies where dogs actually get married.
Yeah.
They'll have their dogs.
Oh, yeah.
And then two men marrying men and women marrying.
Yeah, right? Yeah, same-sex marriage.
Elvis marries in there,
Elvis does the same.
Yeah.
Oh, Christmas, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The reason, of course, that we're zeroing in on it, let me just remind you, is that many of the prophets, Isaiah being foremost, railed against the people because they would just bring their sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem and weren't really thinking about what they were doing. They were just going through the motions.
And communion, too.
People. And we could do that with communion, right?
Yeah.
Where we just go up there not thinking about what it is, what a blessing it is, how to confess our sins ahead of time. Yeah.
It's hard work to focused on that, what you should be thinking about. My dad always said it's much easier to be a pastor than it is to be sitting in the pews worshiping.
Mm-hmm.
He felt.
Yeah.
Because you get to prepare for it all week.
Yeah.
And most people don't really look forward and prepare for that hour on Sunday morning.
Right.
Sit there and common thing is to be entertained on Sunday mornings if you go to the right church or the wrong church. Mm-hmm. To go to watch something.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be an example, too, of how a ceremony could become meaningless, right?
Sure,
if it's
so.
Just about entertainment or, yeah, the pastor becomes a stand-up comedian.
Go to church now, there's a stage and a theater seating.
Mm-hmm.
Seating isn't so bad because it's, you know, that idea is great that everybody can see.
Help you to see, yeah.
Everything else that goes with it.
The trappings, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How about the solution to these things? You brought up really good ones. What is the solution?
Well, I think for the one that we were just talking about is that it has to be Christ-centered. It has to be Scripture. Mm-hmm. If it's anything but, then it's not right.
Yeah.
It's that simple. But
yeah.
People have to, everything complicates it so much with, you know, how's it making me feel and mm-hmm. that type of thing.
Yeah. I really liked your word Christ-centered. I still remember the first time that I became aware of these other ways of doing church. In the early 90s, Peter Jennings did an excellent expose on on churches. He focused on three churches, and two of them, I mean, were really out there. I mean, listening to the pastor was just scary because he was so. One of them was this Holy Laughter, the Toronto Blessing. Have you ever heard of that?
No.
Where they just got into an auditorium and laughed for hours.
Oh, wow.
I mean, there were hardly any words that the pastor would say. Once in a while, he'd tell a joke to get the laughing going again, but they felt that it was the Spirit causing them to laugh.
Okay.
those were the two on the wild end. Now, he ended with the tame end, which was the first megachurch that I'm aware of. I think it's Willow Creek near Chicago. And Bill Hybels is the pastor of that one. And I can remember getting my hackles up when I heard him say to Peter Jennings, "We purposely have not put a cross in this church because it might make guests uncomfortable."
Oh my God.
And as soon as I heard that, I was like, "Oh, this is when churches start to go over the edge of not being Christ-centered."
I'm just curious, though. You said were those the two crazy ones, the
no.
wacky ones?
No, the Willow Creek was pretty sane.
But those are the only three that he showed.
And the other one was the Vineyard. I don't know if you're familiar with that.
But to me, it's kind of interesting because, you know, I'm not a big conspiracy person. However, I think that's really interesting. Why wouldn't they have put one more in that was even more normalized rather mm-hmm. than you got two completely fringe and then you have one that's still pretty wacky, but compared to the other two, it seems normal. So yep. then it seems like they're putting that out there so that everybody goes, "Oh, that was fine." Mm-hmm. You know, changing perceptions, I think, because mm-hmm. you can compare just about anything to something that's super crazy and extreme mm-hmm. and try to just make it seem normal. Mm-hmm. But it's still not normal.
Right.
That's done a lot, though.
Yeah. But it's funny that you brought that up, and that was, 10 years ago?
At least 10. It was when we were still in Michigan.
So, wouldn't it have been wonderful if they would have brought it up and said, "Well, here's Lutheran," or even Catholic, or something that was...
They had a small snippet of a pastor in Michigan who was, I believe, of a Reformed church, that it was obvious, it was very traditional. I mean, they showed him in the morning kind of cramming for his sermon in his office and then showing the people coming in and him doing the Aaronic blessing at the end, just like we do, you know, raising his hands and stuff, but just saying disparaging remarks about how the congregations of these churches are dwindling and, you know, but that was just kind of a sidebar to the three main ones they focused on.
There was one, if you ever get a chance to see it again, I think we have it on tape. We were talking about bringing it in sometime just for giving it to you to look at Religion in America, the John Stossel. That was phenomenal.
It was Britney.
Well, not to get totally off subject, but if anybody here would be interested, we could bring the tape in. But that was fantastic because that was really a well put together. Talk about more normal. Mm-hmm. So, and it did.
Show. Generally, the only time you hear about the word Lutheran is like when a pastor in Texas kills his wife or something. Lutheran mm-hmm. pastor.
Yeah. Or anybody that does something crazy like that. But mm-hmm. but this what they did talk about Lutheran, and it was wonderful. Mm-hmm.
I want to amplify what Sandra is saying about Christ-centered. What are things that we can do to make sure that our worship is always Christ-centered? Or if, let's say we're at a voters meeting sometime and somebody comes up, raises his hand and comes up with some wild-eyed idea about how to do worship, how would we, what should be done about it? If ceremonies begin to be empty and we start losing the point of why we're going to worship, what are practical things that a congregation can do?
I would say your example that I saw during the Bible information classes, there was some, on occasion, a wild and wacky idea would come up, and almost a quote, you'd say, "Well, that's interesting, but let's look at what the Bible says."
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, yeah. Have a speech or something, you know. Well, that's great.
Good, yeah. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that, right? Yeah. That will help us to get centered again on the Word.
I think also
staying focused
in a church like the cross and...
Having things like crosses in a church, right?
Well, Gwen? I just say staying focused on the Word, mm-hmm. you know. Go back to the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And I think, too, it's important for you as lay people, just when you're having a normal conversation with another lay person, if the conversation kind of gets off track, to just consciously bring it back on track to, you know, why are we here? Why am I a member of St. Mark's? What is it that makes me different as a Christian? Why do we do things like worship different than somebody would expect when they go to the theater? And just talk with them about that. I think being in Bible classes like this one is a way of what should be done about it. If a church begins to kind of just start going through the motions, then, you know, let's study what the Word has to say about what a church should be like. If you were in early, you know I'm asking for feedback on this service that we've done during the Easter season. And one lady came up to me and said, "Pastor, I like it when we change the music and that sort of thing because it helps me to concentrate on the words. If it's something that I've memorized, my mind just tends to go on autopilot. So just a slight change can really be helpful to me to jog my mind back onto why do we sing Glory Be to God on High at this point in the service? Why do we sing the Song of Simeon after we've taken the Lord's Supper?"
And then for me, I like the usual. I don't like the change. I like knowing, okay, this is when we do this and this is when we do this, because I keep focused that way. I'm a linear thinker. I'm structure. You know, so when you go off the structure, you know, it takes me a little while to get back into it. I think being in Bible class and reading the Word at home, it kind of triggers, you know, when people are talking to you and they say odd things. And if you've been in the Bible enough and you've been in Bible study and you talk to pastors and talk to people in church, you get a ting in your ear. You know, when someone says something that's off or odd, I kind of get a little ting. You know, it's like, I don't think that's quite right. Let me see what I can do to, you know. But if you're not familiar with the Word, you can easily just keep going with their flow and going with what they're saying.
Yes.
Can I ask you something, Gwen? Do you find that it's also, because you're saying the familiarity, and, and I think we were talking about that too. Do you think, is it comforting too to hear those words again?
It's never dull. It's never boring. It's never common.
And the repetition of worship is really good because it reassures you that God doesn't change, right? It does highlight part of the quality of God and His Word, that the Bible doesn't change, that it always stays the same, right? So I think it's wise for churches to do things, to have repetition, but also to do some new things to also, you know, keep it fresh. And
repetition's good for the children too. Keep hearing it. One thing I like is to not ever take it for granted that everybody knows everything like you know.
Yes.
Like maybe when you change out the colors.
Yeah.
You've noticed the colors in our church this week have changed to green. Green means you know, blah blah blah, because see stuff like that I go.
You see, like in the middle of on your first page where we have the prayer before worship and we know what time of year it would be, it would be kind of nice if we put in green. You know, the colors of the season is green, or the colors are white.
I think you're pointing out a really good thing, too. We've got to explain the meaning of ceremonies constantly, right? We can't just go through the motions. That's often why we have worship Bible classes, right? I've had it numerous times in the years I've been here where I describe, well, why do we start with the invocation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why do we then confess our sins? Why do we, you know, because that's the way you do it in your home too, right? The kids gradually raise questions about, well, you know, why do we eat three meals a day? Why do we have to have a bedtime? You know, you have to continually be explaining why we have structure.
You also brought up I just wanted to bring up one more point. In our Bible information class, we were talking about Scripture and why it's so important to keep referring to that. But I think it's like when I always refer to myself as you know, how you talk to a child when I'm thinking of how I'm learning about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that is that you never, I mean, what kid ever gets tired of having their parents say, "Gosh, I love you so much. You know, I love you so much. I love you." Or your spouse, when your spouse says, "I love you," you might have heard it a million times, but it just feels good to hear that.
Right.
So I think referring back to the Word is just, that is love. That's God's love for us. And if we just once somebody grasps that, it's so comforting, and you don't get tired of hearing it.
Exactly.
But you need to hear it in different ways. You need to hear
yes.
it explained in different ways.
Yes. Because think about it, Sandra, when you get a card from your husband, mm-hmm. you know, if it just said, I love you every time, it would get a little monotonous, right? So he buys a different card each time that has a different verse, you know, that expresses it in a different way, and maybe he adds his own comments, you know. It's repetition, but it's fresh, right? Okay, anything else on ceremonies?
As far as the order of worship, for years we used page 15 out of the old hymnal, mm-hmm. or 13 or whatever it was.
Yeah, it was 15.
Mm-hmm. And this new order of worship that we use here, I really like that.
Really?
Not today's worship service.
But the one we've been using before this, right?
Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And very few churches, I believe, they're not using that service.
Mm-hmm.
What I had heard, anyway.
Yeah. I think you're right.
They didn't pick it up and use it right away, and that's been in effect for several years.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I think the difficulty with that particular service, too, is that the music is more elaborate mm-hmm. than the one we just did today, and so not everybody has the musical resources, maybe mm-hmm. that St. Mark's mm-hmm. does, and then, you know, it's harder to get them to see the beauty of it. Mm-hmm. And
I remember when we... how many years ago was it that we started singing the Psalms?
Yeah, because before I came.
Yeah, mm-hmm. because there was a time where we didn't do that, you know. Mm-hmm. And I remember the first time when we did it, I go, that really sounds kind of Catholic.
Yeah.
It did at first. And then, you know, the pastor, I forget, it was Pastor Waterstrand, explained that, you know, the Psalms are music. You know, they were songs, yeah. you know, they were poetry and music, you know, so I was able to understand now, you know, so I was thinking, okay, all right, that's cool. But, you know, in the beginning it said, oh my, this is really sounding kind of Catholic. What are you doing here? Because, you know, when you watch, I see Catholic services on TV and it's the preacher will say something and then the people in the audience, you know, and he says something and, you know, I'm thinking, oh my goodness.
That's a lot of chanting.
Yeah. But then I realized, no, that's just not chanting, it's just singing the songs.
Because that's how the Jewish people did it, right?
Right? Yeah.
Before the Catholics.
Yeah.
I guess this is too detailed, but I almost thought I should bring in, I've got a CD that has a psalm that they've discovered where the Jewish people chant it with the same tune as the Catholics do. Mm. And it occurred to them one time, to somebody, hey, that's the same psalm, and the one sings it in Hebrew and the Catholics sing it in Latin, and they preserve the same tune, they think, just by tradition. Mm. And the notes that come with the album speculate that it may go back to even the time of Jesus, that particular tune. If I had time, I would play it for you because it's very striking. You'll hear the rabbi singing it in Hebrew, and you can tell the way his voice kind of warbles or whatever that he's a Jewish person. Mm-hmm. And then the Catholic way of doing it, they have very open sound, and they do the same line. They repeat it. It's the same tune in their words. And that was really eye-opening to me about the heritage mm-hmm. that lies behind a lot of this older music. Okay, can we go on to another one? Mm-hmm. I kind of wanted to lead us to Hosea because I think the prophet Hosea is one of the most shocking books in the whole Old Testament. It's toward the end of 4 and the end of 5. 10G says, Hosea lived his message. What role, large or small, does experience have in our ministry to fellow human beings? Did you happen to catch how God told him to live his message? Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute in Israel, and he had 3 children by her, and she kept cheating on him the whole time that he's a prophet to show how Israel cheated on the Lord.
So he gave him unusual leads.
yeah, they all had meanings, the names about how you don't love me or something like that. Lo Ruhama and some of the other ones. And this family was to be a living picture of what Israel was like, because the people would go over and they'd worship Baal, and then sometimes they'd go back to the temple and worship the Lord too. And he was trying to show how when you do that, it's like you're committing adultery against the Lord.
He told him to take it back, though. You know, God told him to take her back.
Yeah, even she would continue to cheat on him, and the Lord commanded him, take her back.
So here I am thinking, was I wrong? You know, when I divorced, was I wrong? You know, because...
Well, you got to remember that this guy had a specific command to do this.
Right. Yeah, that's true. She's like, well, it's something that you ponder, you know, 25 years, and you finally give up because you said, okay, you know, I'm a Christian and I stayed with you this long, but it's just not getting any better. And then it was like, okay, God, you just got to guide me here, because I don't think my focus is right, you know, because I was more focused on the marriage than I was on God. And think, so when I read that, I go, hope I'm okay. Well, Jesus forgives my sins, so I'm not going to worry about it.
Well, that's a really good topic to discuss on its own. But notice how this one is trying to focus us on how... Try to put it into context here. What if one of the pastors was commanded by God to marry a prostitute? What would the chit-chat be in the congregation?
Wow. It'd be a lot of it.
And if he said, but God really told me that I was supposed to marry her.
Uh-oh. I think they could get over it if she quit.
Yeah.
But if she continued, that would really be bizarre.
Yeah.
You know, it'd be...
And think, too, about how his sermons on Sunday would say, I know you're all talking about me behind my back, but you're doing the same thing to God. You are, on Sunday you're here in church, and on Monday you go to the Buddhist temple. And on...
You know, you wouldn't hang out with the pastor much.
Well, it's like when you're in the... I'm in Judges now, and... I am always amazed at how they would do right, then they do wrong, and they do right and do wrong. And I'm sitting there tisking-tasking, and sometimes I'm even chuckling, thinking to myself, you know, oh my goodness, I can't believe they just did that.
Yeah.
And then when I lay the Bible down and I lay my head down on the pillow, I'm thinking, we're just like that. What? I'm the same.
Yeah.
Exactly the same.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
Is there any idea as to how effective that message of Hosea was? I mean, as I'm skimming through here, I'm not looking at seeing anything where it says, and the people thought, oh, this guy's right, and they repented.
Not to my recollection. I think Hosea just preaches his message in the book, and he doesn't describe, now how did the people react to this? This is a shocking example from the prophets, but you need to be aware as we study the prophets in these 2 weeks that they were often despised people. Jeremiah was thrown into prison numerous times because of the message he was preaching. The people didn't want to hear what he had to say. And I think in today's world where we have philosophies like I'm okay, you're okay, it's very... unacceptable. It's not tolerated if an authority figure, you know, walks up to somebody and says, you're sinning. We all want to kind of cushion the blow, or we want to... Well, I think you know how it is within families. Isn't it similar where you're tempted to kind of dance around the subject a little bit rather than, you know, flat out saying what needs to be said, right? I think that's a hard thing for our generation in particular.
And then the response might be, oh yeah, but you do something else too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're not perfect.
Yeah.
Well, I think the danger for Christians too is that we might tend to compare ourselves to others and think, well, at least I'm not
bad.
Doing that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right.
Because all sin is the same to God.
Mm-hmm. Pam?
So if all sins are equal on the sin scale, mm-hmm. like from a movie. Sin scale. Runaway Bride, the sin scale. How do you call people on things? I mean, I just thought of this, because, you know, we all do what Dorcas said. We all do that.
Yeah.
Well, at least I'm not doing that, you know, to some degree.
Right.
So how do you call people on that?
I think you let them say, and you're not perfect either, you do these sins, and then you say to them, you're right. I'm the same as you. And I need Jesus' forgiveness just as much as you do.
You don't think you should be a little more harsh with them? If you know what they're doing is really bad?
Well, I think you could be harsh with them. I think you could say, I've experienced it. I know how bad it is. I know how it led to all kinds of bad consequences in my life. And I just want to spare you that. I want you to... Because really, it's the gospel that will change their mind. If you continue to get harder and harder with the law and try to make the law change their mind, they'll dig in their heels. Usually. So we do need to get harsh with the law, but we need to make sure that we also speak the gospel, because the gospel is the thing that will change their heart.
Does that fall into like 10H?
Yeah. Yes. See, they probably were doing what our generation says, where, oh, this isn't so bad. You know, a little bit of adultery isn't bad, or going over to one of these other gods. So he did a drastic example so that they'd be thinking, oh, what is the prophet doing marrying a prostitute? You know, and then he can say, well, that's what your sins are like. It's his way of dramatizing it.
I wonder if anybody said, oh, you're just using that as an excuse so you can be with that prostitute gal, you know?
Yeah.
I'm sure someone did.
Right. Because nobody, that's that one thing where you say, well, you don't know what's in someone's heart and all of that.
You know, and maybe part of the problem, too, is that we don't like to bare our souls to others and actually say, I did that same thing that you're doing. And I know the way the conscience gnaws at you afterwards, and the, you know, and if you're more honest and upfront with them, I think they're more likely to take your advice. Maybe that's part of the reason why God commanded him to marry a prostitute. So he knew what it felt like to be cheated on. And then when he spoke the message to the people, it would come as more genuine. That he could identify with God's hurt when his people are unfaithful to him. Okay, I would like to lead us, though, more into the prophet Isaiah, which was our second focus. Isaiah is just an awesome book. And I'd like to page through it with you today. Would you turn to Isaiah? He's practically smack dab in the middle of your Bible. And I want to show you some of the drama and the beauty of Isaiah. You can see all his poetry there. I'm going to point, first of all, to chapter 6. That's when God gave Isaiah a vision of heaven, where he saw God in the temple of heaven. And he heard the cherubim and the seraphim, the two different kinds of angels, singing around God. And God said, who will go for us? Who will be our messenger? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. That was like the commissioning of Isaiah. Then in chapter 7, I think it's intriguing that right after God called him comes the first prophecy of the Savior in Isaiah. Isaiah is a beautiful picture of the life of Christ. The first prophecies start with how Jesus is going to be born, and toward the end, he tells us how Jesus is going to die. And they just come up in the middle of some situations that you'd never expect to produce a prophecy of the Savior. There's going to be an invasion, as you read, of Israel, and the king Ahaz wants to side with the bad guys, Assyria, because he knows that if he sides with nations around him, he might get crushed. So he's going to trust in political might, and he's going to make a compromise or an alliance with Assyria. And Isaiah's telling him, King, don't do it. And in the middle of that speech about don't make an alliance with Assyria comes verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's the first prophecy in Isaiah about the coming Savior. And it's so explicit. His mother's going to be a virgin. Even a name, Emmanuel, which means, if you look in your footnote, God with us. Let's keep going. It's striking in these first chapters how all the odd number chapters have prophecies about the birth of the Savior. Look at chapter 9 with me once, at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're so familiar with that one too, right? From Messiah. Children's Christmas services and stuff. Messiah. And from the Messiah, right? Yeah, Handel's Messiah. Then if you skip another one and go to the next odd number chapter, you come to chapter 11. And look how it starts. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Well, who's that talking about? Jesus. Again, Jesus. And how can you tell? Jesse. Yeah, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse?
Father of David.
The father of David. Very good. He was like the first one in the family, and from him came all these kings of Judah. And in the prophecy, Isaiah is foretelling how the people of Israel are going to be wiped out by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they'll be cut off just like a tree, and there'll be nothing left but a stump. There'll be no more kings of Israel, but all of a sudden, in centuries later, a little bit of a shoot will come up from that dead stump, and it'll grow into a mighty tree. And that mighty tree is Jesus and his salvation. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. So it's interesting how all these opening chapters are about the coming of the Savior, his birth and his childhood. Then there's a long section after chapter 13 that is mostly, it doesn't have these promises of the gospel, but rather it's about law. He's going to tell how Israel's going to be destroyed for their sins, how even those who conquer Israel, like Assyria and Babylon, who we learned about last week, they're going to be destroyed by God. He goes through a long list of the nations that were going to fall in the centuries ahead. Then, toward the end of the book, I'm going to skip ahead to the 53rd chapter. In chapters 40 through 66, a character starts to arise who's always called the servant of the Lord. And that servant of the Lord we can recognize as Jesus. We recognize these beautiful prophecies about his death and even his resurrection. Look at chapter 53 with me. Starting at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the Hebrew language, there's a strange thing about their verbs. They only have two tenses. One is called the imperfect, one is called the perfect. Imperfect is when they describe anything that isn't finished yet. Our present tense would be put in their imperfect tense. Our future tense would be put into their imperfect. But if something is accomplished, they put it in what's called the perfect tense, describing how something is done. when Isaiah received this vision about what was going to happen to the Savior, he chose to write it down in the perfect tense, as if it had already happened. So when we read verses like that, we would think Isaiah must have seen Jesus die on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And notice when Isaiah lived, 700 BC. How did he know that? God must have made this inspiration, this revelation, so plain to him that it was like he could see it as if it had already happened. And he wrote it down in the past tense. That's called the...
In dreams?
He speaks of his as visions.
Is a vision a dream or is a vision something else?
He didn't say that he was sleeping at the time, so I'm guessing, you know, it was when he was awake.
How do the Jews possibly think this is not about Jesus?
That's the same question we asked in
Isaiah. When we studied Isaiah, we were...
Perplexed.
We couldn't come up with an answer to that question. I mean, there are ways that you can try to, you know, the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for a very political Messiah because they were oppressed by the Romans, and they thought that the one that God was promising would be a hero, you know, who would march in with an army and drive the Romans out. And Jesus didn't do that. Their own preconceived notions kind of overwhelmed what the scriptures actually said. I may have told you the story already about this particular verse. In Dorcas's home congregation, there was a Jewish guy, Jewish member by the name of Steve Marks. Came from New York, Marks. But I mean, he was the classic Jewish person. And he had been converted through the work of Pastor John Lorenz, who actually wrote our materials. When Pastor Lorenz started out as a pastor in Florida, he got Steve to go through a Bible information class. And they got to the point in the Bible information class where they read this section, and Dr. Lorenz said, "Now, this clearly refers to Jesus, right?" And Steve had to agree. "Boy, that sure sounds like that's Jesus." And then he was skeptical, and he said, "I'll bet you the Christians added that in there at some point." And he was so skeptical that he went to his mother and got her copy of the Jewish Bible that the Jewish Bible Society printed to see that it was in there. And oh my goodness, it really was true. Yeah. Jesus must be the Messiah.
I was going to ask you that next. Is their Bible different?
No, it has this section in.
Just like this.
Yep.
So it's
and that I... After I got to know Steve, I got to know Dr. Lorenz later on, and I asked him, you know, what was the thing that really did it? And he said, Isaiah chapter 53
did
was the
Steve
thing that did it.
Did Steve hear that with his mom?
I don't know.
That would be.
I never asked Steve.
I'm sure he did. He probably said something, and I wonder if, you know, what effect it had on her.
Mm-hmm. This is before, I mean, this was written before Martin Luther.
Yep.
So, I mean, how much in Jewish tradition do they look at each word and make sure they take it for its meaning and how they do? You know, I know we have ways of determining how something is meant,
mm-hmm.
you know, going back to the original, and on. But
Jewish people are very individual people. They will pride themselves, they'll tell you themselves. Each of them has a different opinion on everything. And so it is with Scripture too. There are many different interpretations to this. But maybe the most common one today is that whenever the servant of the Lord comes up, they think it's referring to the Jewish people. And they believe that chapter 53 is describing all the suffering that they have had to go through over the centuries. How people have abused them and tried to exterminate them. And you know the Jewish mindset of, oh, woe is me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they see themselves as the servant of Christ, that it's not one individual person. There are some Jews that believe that the Messiah is still coming, and they believe that he will be pierced like this. They believe that he will rise from the dead. They just don't believe that Jesus was that one who fulfilled those scriptures. But there are many interpretations among them.
And they don't have the, I'm sorry, and they don't have the New Testament. They
won't accept it.
No. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You said that back then they were looking for somebody to come and kind of take care of them there, which would be in an earthly way. Mm-hmm. So they weren't thinking eternal life, thinking toward heaven. Did they think that when Jesus came, they were going to have heaven on earth? And since that didn't happen, and they don't believe in the New Testament.
Well, they believe in eternal life, too. And the Jews of Jesus' day did. Although some didn't. Remember there was that debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees said there was no resurrection. So the Sadducees just wanted a Messiah who would be an earthly king. The Pharisees, however, thought that there was eternal life after this life. So they were looking forward to both. They wanted an earthly king who would bring Israel back to power. And then afterwards, you know, he'd give them eternal life and reign with them forever in heaven.
He says this whole persecution of Jews is going to start all over again. Did you hear about the law in Iran?
Their parliament just passed that.
Jews must wear yellow ribbons or a yellow band.
Christians red.
Have to wear a red identifying mark. It's like Hitler did.
A lot of similarities there. It's crazy.
They say that history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes.
Oh, yes, they do. History always repeats itself. We never learn our lessons.
That leads us to 10M. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, let's get back into the focus points. 10M.
There you go.
Select any ill which you see in today's society. Is there already evidence of God's judgment? Can you predict a worst case and a best case outcome? What might be done to change the outcome?
I wrote down Iraq because we always talk about what the Bible says about how things are over there, and it's going to stay like that over there. And it will never change, but we're over there. So I was, we have worst case scenario and best case scenario, because I was thinking, wow, you know, I mean, are we trying to change what the Bible said, you know? Mm-hmm. Is it just about oil? Is it just about, you know, other things? Because it's a big deal.
It's a large problem, isn't it? The whole thing about the Middle East. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's so long. The conflict is so long. It's been so ingrained in the people. And will peace ever be achieved there?
Because it says no in the Bible.
Yeah. Even to this day. Mm-hmm. You know, they're fighting even to this day.
Yeah.
So I'm like, okay, that's the worst case scenario. So what's going to be the best?
Yeah, what would the best case scenario be?
Leave them alone.
Maybe.
That they actually form a government of the Kurds and the Shiites and the Sunnis, and they get along. Yeah. I don't know if it'll ever happen, though.
Well, remember, things are not supposed to get better. Mm-hmm. Things are supposed to get worse. You know, I think that's what our problem is. We keep thinking that there's a happy ending. Mm-hmm. We have this whole concept of happy endings, where, you know.
Yeah.
Well, who is to say that communism wasn't better? You know, the rule of the communism and what happened after the fall of the Berlin Wall and communism. There's just as much strife in those countries now, and the government was able to keep the parties separate. You know, who's to say? Nothing's going to get better. We're not going to be better.
If you ask the people who were there, they would say they'd rather have strife without oppression.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, there is nothing that we can do as man that's going to make the world a better place. You know, we're sinners.
I think that everything goes in, it seems like, if you look at history from way back, everything goes in cycles, and things get better and things get worse, and things get better and things get worse.
That's true.
And so as things get better in one spot, they get worse somewhere else. And you know, there's echoes of the Soviet Union wanting to regroup again now. So what? Here we go again. It's not going to be heaven on earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no utopia, right? Yeah. And man keeps thinking that there might be a chance for it, right?
But I think that the people that are good at heart in the world, they do keep trying to make it better, because I think that's human nature, too, for the people that are good at heart, to keep trying to reach out and, you know.
Well, what is life if you don't?
Yeah.
I mean, it's miserable.
It is our purpose
to help other people.
To do, you know.
Mm-hmm.
just I just don't get stressed.
Well, you know what I wrote down as my best case scenario? I hadn't written this down the last time. You know, I did this course one other time, and I still have my notes from the previous time. The best case scenario would be that Jesus would come again.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think we'd all welcome that.
Yeah.
Good answer.
And what might be done to change the outcome?
Try to spread the message.
I think that's the best we can do, right? Spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel, spread the message.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Try to enlighten as many people as possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because like Gwen was saying, did you say don't stress?
Yeah.
Because there is a solution. There is a happy ending.
Yeah.
But it's where you seek it.
Yeah.
You know?
And it's not in the physical things of this earth, but it's in the spiritual realm, right? Where the happy ending exists.
Just because that's what we believe doesn't mean that we're losers. Because, you know, people say, well, the reason why you have religion and God is because you've given up on things being better in this world. So, you know, you're just looking for the afterlife for things to be better. So you're a loser.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what you got to block out.
Oh.
That kind of negative thinking. Okay, well, we will continue with the prophets next week. Next week you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel. To study.
2 weeks.
Oh, in 2 weeks. Thanks for reminding me. You have 2 whole weeks for this next lesson.
Oh.
Next week is confirmation.
Oh, so there's no Bible. Oh, that's right.